Marks of Faithfulness, number 36 in the Gospel of Luke series. This is an exposition of Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 50. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, November the 6th, 2016.
Pray together. Father, thank you for your mercies, your tender kindness, your mercies that are new every morning, that are given to us as your children. Father, I pray that as we gather around your word this morning, that you will open it to us. I pray for your precious Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and cause it to come alive in us. Awaken us to the truth. Grant to us faith to believe and trust, and courage and conviction to live out the truth we profess. Father, our prayer is that you would be our teacher now. In Jesus' name, amen. It was exhilarating. They had never seen anything like it. Never had an experience that even came close to it. Now, they had seen and heard some pretty amazing things over the last couple of years, but nothing that even begins to compare with what happened on that mountainside. The Lord Jesus was gloriously transformed from the inside out right in front of them. They had never seen such brilliance. And then the thought of seeing and hearing Moses and Elijah, it was just too much. There were no words to describe it. Peter didn't know what to say, so of course, Peter spoke up. Lord, it's good that we were here. Let's build three tents, one for each of you. And while he was speaking, the glory of God descended, and they heard the voice of God. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. They were thrilled. They were overwhelmed. And they were terrified. Never experienced anything like that. And so on their way down the mountainside, they couldn't stop talking. What was that all about? I don't know. Can you believe what we saw? Can you believe Moses and Elijah? Yeah, I know. I couldn't believe that either. And what they were talking about. They were talking about his exodus that's about to be accomplished in Jerusalem. What is that all about? I don't know. What does it mean for our future? I don't know that either. But I tell you what, I can't wait to tell everybody else what we got to see. And as they reached the foothills, they found absolute chaos. A huge crowd had gathered, and there's an argument going on. An argument that involved apostles and scribes and Pharisees. And there was a father there who was weeping uncontrollably. And as the Lord Jesus approached, that father threw himself down at the feet of Jesus and he cried out in agony, Lord, teacher, please look at my son. He's my only boy. Well, so much for the glory and the grandeur of the mountaintop. Welcome to the real world. Our text this morning is found in Luke chapter 9, and we're going to begin at verse 37. Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 37 and going down through verse 50. You and I live in a sin-cursed world. This is not the world God created. This is the world that God created, marred by rebellion. Adam and Eve were placed in a paradise, a perfect environment. And they were given free run of the place. They were just told, just don't eat the fruit off of the tree in the midst of the garden. The day you eat of it, you will die. But through the temptation of the evil one, Adam knowingly, willfully, defied the command of God and took and ate the fruit because it seemed to suit his wants and his desire. As a result, sin and corruption entered the world. Man was separated from God. And we were separated from one another, alienated from one another. And all of creation was affected. And redemption is the gracious, glorious, wonderful story about how God is restoring what was lost. The gospel is the story about how God, through the person of the Lord Jesus, came to redeem fallen man, but also to restore all of creation. The gospel is the glorious good news that Luke wanted his friend Theophilus to understand. He wanted him to grasp and gain a knowledge of the gospel so that he could understand that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah of the Jew and he's the Savior of the whole world. And that by believing and trusting in Christ, he could have life eternal and life abundant. Luke 9 marks a turning point in Luke's telling of that story. In chapter 9, the Lord Jesus begins to turn away from the crowds, the multitude, and begin to focus in on the 12. He's entering into that last year of his earthly life and ministry. And the passage that is before us today, we find chaos and confusion. But the Lord Jesus is going to bring peace to that chaos. In the process, he's going to correct some warped and distorted understandings of the kingdom of God. Let's look beginning at verse 37 of Luke chapter 9. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. Behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look to my son. He's my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they didn't understand what he was saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Chaos, confusion, noise, hurt, pain, sorrow. And the Lord comes in the midst of that and brings peace and clarification and understanding. And through it all, we are reminded that mountaintops are glorious. But the true test of faithfulness is found in the pain and the heartache of everyday trial, petty jealousy, and misguided zeal. Thank God for mountaintops. Thank God for those times when we're just absolutely overwhelmed by the goodness and the kindness, the grace and the mercy of God. Thank God for those times when we are just filled with His Spirit in that sense that He is so near to us and we are so consciously aware of His presence that we have incredible peace, but we don't live on mountaintops. We live in the valleys. We live in the hard spaces. We live in the difficult places. And it's there we find out what real faithfulness is all about. The true test of faithfulness comes in the valley. It's not hard to praise Him when you are in the presence of His glory. It's not hard to sing His praise and tell of the greatness of God when you are engulfed by the glory cloud. But it's tough to sing His praise when you're confronted with your impotence in the face of evil. It's difficult to sing His praise when you're wrapped up in the pursuit of your own importance, or when you're trying to protect your brand. I want us to walk through this passage and note some marks of true and genuine faithfulness, some things that we need to keep in front of us if we're to successfully navigate through this chaotic world and find ourselves faithful to the one who has called us. Four demands of faithfulness. First of all, faithfulness demands that we trust God to do what only God can do. Look at the context. The story here in Luke 9 is also found in Matthew chapter 17 and in Mark chapter 9. You got to pull all those together really to get the full picture, because Luke's version of this story is edited. It's very edited. It's compact. Keep in mind that a gospel is not a biography. The purpose of a gospel writer isn't to tell us everything about Jesus' life and ministry. It isn't there to tell us everything that He said and did, but the writer has a purpose, and so he pulls together certain stories, certain events, certain teachings out of the life of Jesus to drive home a certain point. So Luke has edited the story down. He's giving us the raw details because he has something he wants us to see. And it comes right on the heels of the transfiguration, that moment of glory where Peter, James, and John were there with the Lord in a time of prayer, and he was transformed. His glory shone through the earthly tent. The flesh is pulled back, and we behold the eternal glory of the Son. There was this brilliance about him. And they heard others talking, and they looked, and there's Moses and Elijah, and they're there in the glory of God. And then the glory cloud, the Shekinah, came, and the voice of God spoke. This glorious moment on the mountain. And Luke wants us to see a contrast between that absolute majestic glory on the mountain and the absolute chaos and confusion down below. They leave the glory, and they come into all of this pain and this heartache, this confusion, this anger. But what happens? As the story unfolds, the glory of God shows up down in that valley. Because we read in verse 43 that the people marveled at the majesty of God. So what had been visible up on the mountain just to Peter, James, and John is now visible down in the valley, as the people see the work of God displayed. Luke wants us to get that contrast. And we see that in this encounter. Look at it carefully. There's this desperate father that brings his tormented son to the apostles. I would imagine that he brought him because he heard Jesus was in the area. And he was hoping to get his boy to Jesus. When he gets there, Jesus isn't there. He's up on the mountain. But he's heard great things about these apostles. He's heard they do miraculous things. So he brings his boy to him and says, do something for my son. But they're not able to. Consider the condition of this child. Now, there are some scholars who read the condition of the son and that he has seizures and that he foams at the mouth, his body becomes rigid, all that stuff, and they say, well, this is clearly a case of epilepsy. Well, the only problem with that is, in the inspired divine text, we're told it's the result of a demon. It's the result of an evil spirit. This child is possessed of an evil spirit, but look at his condition. A spirit seizes him. He suddenly cries out. That is, he screams in pain. He convulses. He foams at the mouth. It shatters him. That's a very specific word. It means he is squeezed. He is crushed. It squeezes the life out of him. And then the father says, and it hardly ever leaves him. So what I want you to hear, what I want you to see, what I want you to sense is the heartache of this father. You need to hear the agony in his voice. This is his only child. And without warning, suddenly this demon seizes him and he puts him through this hell, this torment. And the father has to just sit and watch it and can't do anything about it. And now he's come to the apostles and he begged them. He didn't just come and ask them, guys, could you... He begged them. He pleaded with them. Please do something for my boy. Please do something for my child. And they're unable. So as Jesus comes, of course, he throws himself at the feet of Jesus. Teacher, please. Teacher, I beg you, look at my child. The word means to look intently. It means to gaze upon. It means to look with favor. It means to feel compassion and to do something. Lord, please do something for my boy. He's my only child. I beg these guys to do something. They couldn't do anything. Please. Jesus says, bring him here. And as they're bringing him, the demon seizes him and throws him to the ground. And it is a violent term that is used. He is thrown to the ground violently. It is a knockout punch. And he's there on the ground and he's foaming and he's crushed. And Jesus says, stop it. Be gone. And in a word, he's made whole. And it's beautiful. The language. Look at it. And he gave him back to his father. Isn't that a beautiful picture? How long has this been going on? We don't know. The implication is for some time. And what that means is that father's been without this boy for a long time. He's been there, but he hadn't been there. And now he gives his boy back to his father. Whole. Now the question. Why couldn't the 12 do anything? I mean, didn't we just read earlier in Luke chapter 9? Yeah, it's back in verse 2. Jesus gave them authority to cast out demons, to heal the sick, to preach the gospel and send them out. And we're told that's exactly what they did. Now, they can't do anything. Why couldn't they heal him? They had been given authority. They'd done it before. What happened? The answer is found in verse 41. Verse 40 says, I begged your disciples to cast it out, But they couldn't. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you?" Faithless, twisted generation. Our Lord is purposefully quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 32. Those wilderness wanderers, as they are described as a twisted, perverted, faithless generation. Having witnessed the power of God, they don't believe. The problem is, having cast out demons, having done miraculous things, they didn't think they needed Jesus anymore. They'll handle it on their own. The problem is they were believing their own press clippings. They thought they could do something, and therefore they were faithless when they approached the problem. Faithfulness demands that we trust God to do what only God can do. That we live our lives dependently. That we live every day understanding that it is not in my power, it is not in my doing, it is only by the power of God that we accomplish anything. They were not trusting God, they were trusting in themselves. They were no longer living dependent upon the power of God. Faithfulness demands that we see ourselves as totally dependent upon Him for everything. Remember what Jesus is going to say to these folks later? He described their relationship in this way. He said, "I am the vine and you are the branches. Apart from me, you can't do anything. The life is in the vine, not in the branch." You know what our Lord expects from you? Nothing. Because on your own, you have no power. You have no authority. It's only in relationship with Him. In Him, we can do all things. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. That's true in all areas of spiritual life. It's true in evangelism. I don't care how articulate you are. I don't care how gifted you are in your knowledge and understanding of the gospel and how powerfully and convincingly you can speak the truth of Christ. Apart from the power of God, you can't do anything. Unless God, by His Holy Spirit, awakens the soul of that person you're talking to, I don't care how convincing you are, they'll never come to saving faith. You are absolutely dependent on the power of God in evangelism. The same is true in discipleship. You can share your knowledge, you can share your understanding and instruct in the ways of God, but unless God the Holy Spirit awakens their soul to life-changing truth, it's for no avail. It's true in spiritual warfare. You can memorize all the scripture you want. You can arm yourself all you want, but apart from the Spirit's enabling, you'll never win that battle. Faithfulness demands that we trust God to do what only He can do. Second, faithfulness demands that we keep our eyes focused on the great work, the ultimate mission of the Lord Jesus, the cross. Jesus has just done this amazing thing. He dramatically delivers this child from demonic possession. It was a glorious thing, so that we're told that the people were astonished at the majesty of God. They were overwhelmed by this expression of the power and the showing up of the glory of God. They were marveling at everything we read in the latter part of verse 43. We're so easily distracted. Everyone, the 12, the crowd, everyone was looking at what was going on. They're astonished, they're amazed. And Jesus says to the 12, "You folks, let this sink into your ears." And then look at what he says to them. "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." He's reminding them of what he just told them a week ago. The Son of Man must suffer. The Son of Man must be rejected. The Son of Man must be killed. And then he must rise from the dead. These are morally imperative. These are absolutely essential. This is absolutely necessary. And so he's saying to this crowd, don't get distracted. Everyone gets all excited about a healing. Everybody gets all excited and giddy about deliverance from evil spirits. But don't settle for a lesser glory. Don't forget why I came. The you's emphatic. You folks, let this sink in. Concentrate on this. Give your mind to this. Let this be your focus. What? The cross. His dying and rising again. Let me translate this for you. Jesus, in essence, is saying to that crowd that's gathered there, but specifically to the 12, what value is there really if I bring healing and peace but refuse the cross? What value is there ultimately if you're given health and your soul is damned? What real value is there in temporary relief here in this fallen, broken world? Jesus is saying to them and to us, I have not come to make you happy. I have not come to provide you some momentary relief. I have come to make you holy. I have come to bear the burden of your sin. I have come to satisfy the holy demand of God. I have come to satisfy God's righteous judgment against sin. I have come that you might have life eternal and abundant. Don't lose sight of what I've come to do. Faithfulness demands that we stay focused on the ultimate goal, the work of Christ in redemption. Third, faithfulness demands that we seek God's glory, not our own prominence. This next section is so typical. Again, it's just further. The more I read the Gospels and the more attention I pay to how they act and react, the more convinced I am all of those early believers were Baptists. Because I look at what they do in this passage and it's so disgusting and so disappointing. In the midst of all of this glory, they're arguing about which one of them is most important. Peter, James, and John have just been up on the mountain. They saw the Lord Jesus transfigured before their very eyes. From the inside out, they caught a glimpse of his eternal glory, the glory that he had with the Father from the beginning. And by the way, Peter never got over that. Because when you read in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter refers back to that moment on the mountain when we beheld the majestic glory. Never left him. that sight of the glory of God coming from inside the person of Jesus and the cloud of God's glory surrounding them, the voice of God speaking to them. And they've all seen all, they witnessed all of that glory. Then the 12 and all of it, they saw the glory of God, the majesty of God in this magnificent healing. And now they want to argue about who is most important among them. There's part of me that wants to walk up to him and say, oh, let's see, which one of you is the greatest? You who couldn't heal that little boy that was brought to you? You want to argue about which one of you is most important? Jesus had just talked to them about the need to deny themselves. Die to yourself every day. Take up your cross. Follow me. Now you want to know who's most important? One writer said, it's like a tribe of pygmies arguing about which one's the tallest. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. We read the whole account, put all the Gospels together. We find that Jesus asked them, what are you arguing about? And they all played dumb. How did the argument start anyway? I have my suspicions. I think it might have been Peter saying to the crowd, you know, he likes us best. That's why we were there with him on the mountain. Pete, James, John, we're the ones he really likes. And Thomas spoke up and said, I heard he only took you because he can't trust the three of you out of his sight. And the fight was on. Who's more important? The text says that Jesus, knowing their reasoning, Jesus knowing what's going on inside of them, took a child and placed him by his side. He put a child in the place of honor. Now you need to know, rabbis didn't speak to children. The Talmud, the oral Jewish tradition that's been passed down, the Talmud has a line in it that says, chatting with a child leads to the ruin of a man. Children are to be seen and not heard. Children are not important for holy men. Holy men have important things to do, and children don't figure into that. That's why later when people tried to come with their children to see Jesus and the disciples tried to keep them away, and Jesus said, don't hinder the children. Jesus took this child and he put him in the place of honor. And he just sat there a moment, let this sink in, and said, whoever receives this child receives me. And whoever receives me receives my Father. Because you see, the least important among you are the greatest in the kingdom. Again, in the kingdom of God, the way up is down. The way to greatness is to be the servant. The way to be really important in the kingdom of God is to say, I'm not important at all. And to seek God's glory above all things. To have the attitude of John the Baptizer who said, I must decrease so that he might increase. Such humility. Jesus says, this is the way to greatness. I'm convinced that there are some very prominent Christian leaders who are in for great disappointment in heaven. Because the Lord's going to call their name. And they're going to be all puffed up. And as they walk with their head held high and their shoulders back and their chest out, he's going to say, would you mind stepping aside? And after he's gotten all those big shots out of the way, he's going to call a name and everybody there is going to go, who? And he's going to call forth some poor, nameless prayer warrior who wore out her knees praying for her children and her grandchildren and her little struggling church and her faithful pastor and the world. And he's going to lavish his praise on her. And then he's going to say to Mr. Big Shot Evangelist, if you don't mind, would you carry her bags? Greatness in the kingdom of God is found through humility and service. To be faithful in the kingdom demands that we seek his glory, not our prominence. There's no place in the economy of God for us to brag about how big we are, how important we are. It doesn't matter whether you get any credit or not. All of us like credit. And we ought to praise one another and tell one another we're doing a good job. But if that's all you're interested in, enjoy your reward, for you have it in full. Faithfulness in the kingdom demands that we seek his glory, not our personal prominence. One last thing. Faithfulness in the kingdom demands we focus on the task assigned and stop trying to police others. John tries to change the subject. It's getting uncomfortable. So John says, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. Lord, we saw this fella casting out demons, and we know he's not one of our crowd. So we just told him to stop it. Jesus said, leave him alone. If he's not against you, he's for you. Remember there was an event back in Numbers chapter 11. Same kind of thing. Two men remained in camp. Moses and the others had gone out to meet with the Lord. One named Eldad, the other named Medad. And the Spirit rested on them, and they were among those registered. But they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant to Moses from his youth, said, My Lord Moses, stop them. Moses said, Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. Is it for my sake? Well, don't worry about it. The same thing we find in the life of the Apostle Paul. He's in prison. He's awaiting his death. And he receives word that there are those who are preaching Christ. Listen to the words of the apostle from Philippians 1. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it in love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Are you worried about me? You upset about it because of me? Well, stop. I praise God that Christ is preached regardless of what their motivation is. We have enough on our plate to be faithful to what the Lord has called us to do, that we don't need to spend our time trying to police everybody else. Now hear me. I'm not suggesting that we don't stand up for what is truth. I'm not saying that we neglect false doctrine. I'm not saying that there's not a time and place for us to stand and say, this teaching is wrong. What I'm saying is, unless you have a God-given responsibility of authority over that individual, it's really not your business. And let that man answer to his master. You be faithful to what you've been called to do. Speak the truth? Absolutely. Stand for truth and righteousness? Of course. Be faithful to preach the truth of the gospel? Yes. Contend for the faith? Yes. Make sure you're fighting the right enemy. Faithfulness demands that we remain vigilant to the task assigned to us. My prayer is that we would be found faithful, trusting God to do what only He can do, fixing our eyes on the great work, the cross, seeking God's glory rather than our own prominence, and focused on the task assigned. By His grace, may we together be found faithful. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your presence, for Your grace, and Your kindness to us. Lord, all that we are and all that we have, we owe to Your grace. It is Your grace that found us dead in trespass and sin and breathed life into us. It is Your grace that keeps us until that day we're taken home to glory. It is Your grace in which we stand. Lord, may we be found faithful. Faithful to live obedient lives to Your call. Faithful to seek Your glory above all things. Faithful to preach Christ and Him crucified. Faithful to our last breath. By Your grace, may it be so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.